Welcome you to turn back again to Judges chapter 1. Really dealing with the words of verse 5 through 7. And we've entitled our message this morning, Righteous Justice. The Word of God open before us. Can we seek the Lord, please, for needed help as we come to the preaching of His Word. Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence already with us this morning. We thank the Lord for every head that's bowed in Thy presence. Lord, there's not a man or woman this morning who can say they don't need a word from the Lord. We pray that Thou might speak to these hearts of ours. Lord, it may not be something new. But, O God, how we need to be reminded often of Thy Word. We ask that Thou might draw near to us. Thou might bless us. O God, to that end, prepare these hearts. Take away every distracting thought. Bring every thought into captivity. I pray Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit and with power. We might preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord. O God, help us, Lord, again to be a good workman, rightly dividing Thy truth. Hear, Lord, and answer our prayer. Do abide with us. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. How far our land has departed from the Word of God can often be detected in the instances of justice that are meted out. How often the sentence does not match up to the crime. And hence innocent victims have sorrow upon sorrow. Even if the perpetrator has been caught and brought before the judge. That very thought serves us well when we are brought to consider the book of Judges. Its name, as you can detect, is from the judges that the Lord was to raise up betimes when Israel cried unto the Lord for help. Those judges were not men who wore the gowns and the garb of a courtroom, but rather they did that which was right in God's sight. And they were used of God as deliverers for the nation. Why such judges were needed in the first place? It's because Israel had sinned. And Israel as a people had apostatized against the Lord so that the enemy had come in. And the enemy had oppressed. There are 12 judges in total. 6 of them are prominent, matching the 6 occasions when the nation had turned its back on God and had sinned against Him. Indeed, Sidlow Baxter, in his overview of the book, he gives a very simple outline for each of these cycles. When he states there was sinning, and when you sin, it's followed by suffering, and the suffering of the children of Israel caused them to have supplication, to call upon the Lord for help, and in answer to their supplication, the Lord sent the judges for their salvation. There's a very simple outline. Sinning, suffering, supplication, and salvation. Summary of those days, of course, is found, as is often spoken, in the last verse of the book. There was no king in the land. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Their period in the history of the nation is before Israel had their first king. It was a time of deep apostasy, a time of deep spiritual detention. And that is noted for us certainly in chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says that following the death of Joshua, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that He had done for Israel. It's a very solemn thought in that verse, in that Israel had not managed to see their children won for the Lord. Another generation arose. Didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the works which He had done for them. They forsook the Lord and His Word. They started to follow the gods of the heathen around about them, and through compromise with sin, they were conditioned to become just like the heathen. While the book of Joshua speaks in the most part of victory, the book of Judges is exactly the opposite. It speaks of defeat. And it would be my contention that the more that you look at the book of Judges, then you seem to be looking into a mirror of our own day and generation. There was a callous spirit abroad of people doing that what they thought was right, not in accordance to the Word of God. There's a deepening apostasy of many having departed from God and His truth, and yet they have the pretense of offering lip service to Him. There are the sins that would cause any right-thinking man to hang their head in shame. It's all in this book. And it can be seen today in our own day and generation, as there is nothing new under the sun. But I remind you that what hasn't changed is the righteous justice of God. As we see it, verses 5 through 7. I want you to see, first of all, with me this morning, the context. Many of the verses from verse 8 in chapter 1 right into chapter 2 take us back into the book of Joshua, before the time of the death of Joshua. For example, the passage that we read, the verses that we read this morning concerning Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, they can also be found in Joshua 15. So we know, right from the very start, that the book of Judges chronologically is not in order. There are times where it brings us back. But the context of the verses that we are looking at are found after the death of the great leader. And that much we are given in the words of verse 1. It says, now after the death of Joshua. And you'll see also that in the words of verse 1, it's never a bad thing when we read that the people of God asked the Lord. And here's the children of Israel, and they ask the Lord. I wonder where you found asking something of the Lord this morning before you come out to the house of God. That thought leads us on to show you that the context of what we're looking at is a conflict. It's interesting to see that they didn't ask the Lord, should we go to battle against the Canaanites? Or should we fight against these people? No, that's not the very content of their question. The question rather was, who should go up to fight against them first of all? They desired to know the Lord's leading and who would take the lead and who would do battle against their enemy. There was no question that they had an enemy. There was no doubt that it was incumbent upon them to wage a good warfare so as to gain the victory. But who would go up first into this conflict? And the Lord was to give the answer. It will be Judah. Can I inform you before we go any further that of the Canaanites in the land that we are looking at as an enemy of the people of Israel, they were an evil and a wicked people. They were idolaters. They were those who worshipped Baal and such like. And what accompanied their idolatry was immorality of the darkest kind. And I say that because if some unsuspecting readers might read the book of Judges, they may have a moral question rise up in their hearts and in their minds, and they may ask, why would God command that men, women, and children be slain or be driven out? How could the nation of Israel cause such havoc and misery and then possess the land? They could only do so because the Lord had commanded them to do so. And it was so because the Canaanites, listen, don't forget it, the Canaanites were not an innocent people. They were a wicked people. They were an evil people. They were a moral people. In words that I wouldn't describe this morning because we have children in the congregation. Nation were not given the land because they merited it or because they were a righteous people. was because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. You turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, the nation of Israel are reminded of this. Look at the words of verse 4. Moses says, or God says unto Moses, speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast him out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not to be full of pride, saying, do you see what land we have got because of our righteousness, because of our uprightness? The Lord says, no, it's not because of that. It's not because you merited it. It's because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. It's because I am performing the promise that I have made. You come over into Deuteronomy chapter 18, just a few chapters on. Look at the words of verse 9. Again, the command of God through Moses. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. They weren't to be like the heathen. And you read the next verses, you have some of those abominations. There shall not be found among you anyone that marketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. They were forbidden to do that which the heathen were engaged in. The whole background to these verses is a conflict in which God's justice was being meted out upon the heathen nations, for their cup of iniquity was now full, and the nation of Israel were to be God's instrument against such a corrupt and such a perverted people. How tragic it is that instead of victory, there's compromise on the most part of the 9.5 tribes, seen even in the course of these opening verses. And you might say, oh, what do you mean by that? When we read it, these verses over and over again, what do we see? Well, we see that the tribe did not drive out the Canaanite. Look at verse 21. Children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. Verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beersheba and her towns. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out. And so we could go on. Verse 31. Asher. They didn't drive out the Canaanites. They didn't drive out the wicked people. They compromised in that they dwelt amongst them. Dear people, this all serves to remind us that there's a battle that is ongoing. If you profess the name of Christ, there's a conflict that you are daily engaged in. There's a battle of both without and within. There's the world, and there's the flesh to contend against. There is our great adversary, the devil, in whom we are to resist, steadfast in the faith. James states that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's no warrant whatsoever to seek to play with the devil's toys. Or some others might say to play with fire where the devil is concerned. And some of God's people seem to be doing exactly that these days. They want to get as near to the world and in it as they possibly can. And I remind you, men and women, listen, there is to be the driving out of sin. Whether it's in your own heart, or whether it's in the area or arena in which you walk, there's to be a driving out. There's not to be a compromising. There's not to be a conditioning. And I tell you something, the battle is on within our schools. There's a battle on for the state, the government, what do they want to do? They want to mix their children with Roman Catholicism. They want to bring them in. That's what shared education is all about. I'm not being judgmental of parents that are sending their children elsewhere, but listen, we've got to be in the knowledge of these things of what's happening. It's put across as sharing resources, as sharing money, as saving money. Listen, behind it all, underneath it all, is ecumenism. Maybe I'll bring it out further next Lord's Day. How's this thing been funded? International Fund of Ireland. Heard about that, haven't you? There's a battle on. And there's a battle on every day where you and I are concerned. There's a conflict. And furthermore, I want you to see that in the context here, the character that we're introduced to, his name is Adonai Bezek. The conflict was raging in the vicinity of Bezek, and here was a man who was chief of that place. He was the king of the place, if you like. But understand that the meaning of his name gives the thought of being Lord of Bezek. Some of you might know that Adonai is one of the names of the Lord that you'll find, the Lord God, as you'll find throughout the Old Testament. You bring it together, it's a two-bar name. Take the first part, it's Lord. Bezek is the name of the place. But if I can take that a little further, the meaning of Bezek, if I can home in on that, it gives the thought of lightning. And you come with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 18. I bring you there because I show you a verse in which the Savior himself was to describe Satan. He said, unto them. That's unto the 70 that were sent out, rejoicing that the devils were subject unto them. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's how the Lord described him. He's likened, of course, in 2 Corinthians to an angel of light in the manner in which he seeks to deceive the people of God. Men and women, can I bring it all together? Here is a character in Judges 1, and at least in his actions, as we shall see, he could be likened to the devil. He is not a good character. He's one who is chief in the battle. And yet also consider that he was to be overcome. For you'll also notice his capture. For while there was an escape on his part for a time, he was pursued. And he was caught by the tribe of Judah, as you see it there in verse 6. And bless God, when we think of the devil, and we think of the great deceiver of the brethren, there's coming a day when his time will be up. I don't believe for one moment that the devil is bound today. But there's coming a time when he shall be bound, and there's coming a day when he shall be overcome by the one who is described in Revelation as, what? The Lion of Judah. He shall cast him into the lake of fire and brimstone, never to deceive the nations again. Praise his name. But from this context you will see that in his capture he was restrained. For his captors were to cut off his thumbs and great toes. That meant he could never run away again. That meant he could never use the battle sword again, for he was rendered unable to do so. We know that ourselves were no match for the devil. There's only one who can subdue. There's only one who can render him ineffective, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to bruise his head at Calvary. Thank God this morning. Yes, he's a great adversary, but he's a defeated adversary. Because of Christ, then we who are in union with him are able to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. Let me just ask before I go any further, are you living a devil-defeating life? Child of God, the Lord has saved you. He has went to the cross. He has accomplished the work of our redemption that we might live a life of victory. Not of defeat. you live in a life of victory through Christ this morning, that challenges us. That's the context of these verses. Let me show you secondly the confession. It was the Lord who gave the victory over Bezek and empowered Judah to capture their wicked king. Just how wicked he was, it's clear for all to see when we consider his own words. We're not putting words into his mouth, as it were. We're just reading his own words. For you see, this is his confession. This confession is, in fact, a revelation. Look at verse 7. Adonibezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. Let me just stop there. It's Adonibezek who confesses to having taken 70 kings. Cutting off their thumbs and their big toes. We can only presume that the reason why he carried out such a gruesome action is that they would be rendered ineffective to do anything. But when you consider the thumb and the great toe, they're paramount when it comes to both our work and our walk. The kings without thumbs in their hands could not go to battle. They could not grip the sword. A man who works with a trowel needs his thumb. A man who works with a lathe needs his thumb. You might get the odd finger whacked off or the edge of it, but you need your thumb. And so it was with these men when the sword was concerned. And so the greatest and the most valiant of them are disarmed in one foul swoop. The threat they carried is nullified without the use of their thumb. And what of course is true of their work is also true of their walk. It takes a big toe to be able to walk properly and to run from danger. Hence these 70 kings without the big toes would have been able to do so. Their ability to have a balanced walk was taken from them by this king. Just so as to underline how important this very thought is, I want to bring it into the spiritual. I want you to think just for a moment of what was commanded concerning the high priest. And I bring you to Exodus 29 to show you it. Exodus 29, here was what Moses was commanded of the Lord concerning Aaron and his sons, the priesthood. You look at the words of verse 19. Exodus 29, don't want you to miss this. And I shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. The blood was to be put upon the ear. The blood was to be put upon the thumb and also upon the toe. Notice what it says in the next verse. Thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil. Sprinkle upon Aaron, upon his garments, upon his sons, upon their garments, and the sons with him. He shall be hallowed in his garments and the sons' garments with him. Where the blood was, it was also to be followed by the oil upon the same. What does it all mean? What was the reason for that? It speaks of purity. It speaks of being set apart for service. Their hearing, their work, and their walk was to have the blood and the oil upon them. And as God's people, we need both the cleansing of the blood and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be set apart and to do the work for God. The work of our hands and the flesh will be of no use. Neither will our walk for God be of use if it is not one of holiness. Set apart. Separated unto Christ. Young people, yes, we thank God you're saved. But because of that, your walk should be holy walk. Your walk should be different. It should be marked as different. You're going to be of use for the Lord. I want you to see also that his confession was not only a revelation, but there was humiliation. For he goes on to speak of how these 70 kings were treated. Look at the words of verse 7. 80 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. They were left to gather just the scraps from his table. How humiliating that would have been for those men who no doubt were used to the finest of fare from their own palaces or from their own tables. But it does emphasize to us that Adonai Bezek, he didn't care for them. They were treated just as like dogs. If that wasn't bad enough, it seems that he takes some pleasure in confessing it. Beloved, does not remind us of a woman who approached the Lord one day looking for him to deliver her devil-possessed daughter. You'll find it in Mark chapter 7. She was a Gentile woman. She knew she was outside the covenants of promise. She knew she wasn't entitled to the blessings that the Lord was bestowing on the nation of Israel. But yet she came to the Lord, this Syrophoenician woman, and she believed that if the Lord would give her but just the crumbs of his mercy, then it would be sufficient. Mark 7 verse 28 says, she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord. That is, after what it seemed to be a rebuttal, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Lord, if you can just give me some of the crumbs of your mercy, it'll be enough. They said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil has gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. How contrasting when we consider the treatment of the Savior to the treatment of this man meted out. Dear people, if we bring all those thoughts together and we look at this confession, it speaks of destruction. That was what this king desired to do to these 70 kings. He leaves them unable to do anything, and he humiliates them in the process. And if you think of the purpose of the devil, then that is exactly what he is also about. He is out to destroy the work and the walk of the child of God, for having lost your soul and never have your soul again. He doesn't want you to be effective for the Lord, and that is why he will seek to keep you from this book. He doesn't want you to be gripping the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he certainly doesn't want you to be like that man, Eleazar, of whom we read about, that his hand cleave under the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Eleazar was one of David's mighty men, and his hand clave under the sword. The sword was just like an extension of his arm. Is that what the Word of God is like to you? The devil doesn't want you to be like that. The devil doesn't want you to have a good walk for God, and so he will seek to destroy that. Have your big toe cut off, and what happens? You lose your balance. It's harder to balance. And the devil's purpose is for the believer to be unbalanced. And I tell you, he's succeeding. Where many who profess faith in Christ, for they are, in the words of Scripture, being carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. And there are believers today, and they're always following, and they're always running, and they're running after, in many cases, that which only appeals to the flesh. And yet they themselves are not grounded in the faith. And they're imbalanced. Have some charismatic figure, and I don't mean that in the sense of the charismatic movement, but some figure that has charisma appears on the scene. They're away after him, and the crowds are flocking to see the signs and the wonders, and yet they're not grounded themselves. That's what the devil wants. Young people, guard against running after the crowds. 1 Timothy 5 verse 4 reminds us that we are to learn piety at home. Young people are to learn piety first of all in the home. There are others, and they are taken up with a pet subject. just one part of God's Word. And every occasion, they take the opportunity to enforce it upon their hearers. And they forget about all the rest of the parts. What's that? That's an unbalanced Christian. We are to glean, and I am to preach the whole counsel of God. Let's guard against these things, lest we end up having a testimony that is destroyed and our work for God rendered as useless. Let's not be ignorant of the devil's devices. You see his confession. Let me show you finally the constraint. Inasmuch as this heathen king makes confession of what his actions were, he only does so in light of the present circumstances that he now finds himself in. In the closing words of verse 7, that much is seen. He says, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." He is constrained to acknowledge the revenge of the sovereign God. Here is a heathen king, a wicked man, an immoral, ruthless man who will be an idolater, and his confession does not suggest in one way that he has repented. He's not repenting and turning to the Lord here, for there are those who will confess what their deeds were, not because they were sorry for them, but only because they've been found out. This king, Adonai Bezek, although a heathen man, yet he is constrained to speak of Jehovah. For he says, "So God hath requited me." And the sense of the word requite is to restore or to reciprocate. You don't need to go any further than the first time the word is used in the Scriptures. You'll find it in Genesis 44. In verse 4 was that time where the brothers left Joseph and the silver cup was put in the mouth of one of them, Benjamin. It says in verse 4, after Joseph sent out his servants, when they were going out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his servants, "Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good?" The word there is reward. They had been given the corn, they had been blessed, and yet they had the silver cup. Of course, it was placed there for a reason. Adonai Bezek was constrained to say, "God hath rewarded him for his evil doings. Jehovah hath requited me." If there's ever a man who knew that vengeance belongeth unto the Lord, I will repay, here he is. And dear soul, never forget that God is not a man that he should let lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, and yet repayment is not always made against the evildoer immediately. And you know, that speaks to me of the long-suffering and of the patience of our God. It doesn't mean that he's forgotten about it. It doesn't mean that he's turned his eye away from it. He is long-patient, long-suffering. He's long-suffering to many a one sitting in this congregation this morning. God had judged you for your sin, you've been a lost eternity this morning. But he's been merciful. You see, also he's constrained to speak of the justice of God. He says, "As I have done, so God." So God. This heathen king recognizes that God is a God of justice. As he had done, so his justice had been meted out unto him now, in that he had his thumbs and his toes cut off. Here is an illustration of that New Testament truth, that God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Adonai Bezek had sowed evil. He was a master of it. He had sowed wickedly in how he had treated those 70 kings. And now he was reaping the same. Dear soul, what is true of this man is still the case with each one born of Adam's race. His holy law condemns us. His justice demands that payment be made. And for this evil king, through these words, he is constrained to testify of the payment for sin. Because God is holy, because God is just, then he must and he will punish sin. You're in your sin this morning. Don't think for one moment that you've got away with it. It's illustrated so many times throughout the Word of God. If I can just briefly mention to you one occasion, that of Ahab and his treatment of Naboth in taking the vineyard off him. And Naboth would not give them his inheritance unto a wicked man such as him. But you'll read in verse 19 of the message from God through Elijah to him of 1 Kings 21. It says, "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thus shalt thou speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood. Even thine." In that very place, his blood will be licked by the dogs, and within a chapter, his payment for sin is meted out by that bow that has been drawn at a venture. Ahab reaped what he had sowed. That's just one illustration. So many others. Punishment for sin will either be by oneself in a Christless eternity, eternally separated from God and rising and sinking in those everlasting flames with fire and brimstone, or else it will be punished by a substitute. But either way, sin must and will be punished. And yet, dear soul, the good news is that God in his mercy has provided a means whereby you, a guilty sinner, may be pardoned, and you might be forgiven, all because of Christ. For when he went to the cross, he was to lay down his life there as a sinner's substitute, not for any sin of his own. He was there to take the punishment that each one of us deserved, but is instead laid on him, and he bore away the punishment in his own body on the tree. And thereby, through faith in Christ and that finished work, God is just and also the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. Where are you this morning in terms of your payment for sin? Wonder, will you be constrained by his love to repent and to believe Christ as Savior this morning with all your heart and soul? You'll be able to leave this house saying, in the words of testimony like the psalmist, "He hath not dealt with me after my sins, nor awarded me according to my iniquities." But instead, to be able to say, "Christ has paid it all." Will you come? May God help you to do so. Trust the Lord will bless his word for his own name's sake this morning. Amen. Let's just sing a couple of verses of 283. "It was Jesus, my Savior, who died on the tree to open a fountain for sinners like me. His blood is that fountain which pardon bestows and cleanses the foulest wherever it goes." Let's sing verses 1 and 5. We'll stand as we do so.
Thank you.
Lord, thou art an all just God. And O God, we have seen even illustrated before us this morning, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We ask, Lord, that thou would be pleased to write these great truths in our hearts. O God, we thank thee for our blessed substitute, the one who bore it all, that we might be saved and go free. Lord, speak on to the unconverted. Bring them even to a saving knowledge, the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Thank the Lord, the Lion of Judah shall break every chain. Thank the Lord, one day the old deceiver shall be cast forever into that lake of fire. Lord, we thank thee, the Lion of Judah shall reign supreme. Bless us, O God, as we go forth from this house, may we do so in the blessing and the fear of God. Bless us this afternoon, bring us back tonight again. O God, may the tide of blessing rise. We ask these things in our Savior's name.